So we come to study this morning the first section in the Sermon on the Mount, indeed just the first half of the first section. We're thinking both this morning and God willing again this evening about the theme, the blessed life, the blessed life. Matthew's Gospel is all about the King and His Kingdom. In chapter 1, Matthew gave us Jesus' family tree all the way back to Abraham, demonstrating to us that Jesus fits the qualifications, if you like. He fits the criteria of a king born into the house of David. He then describes for us the remarkable circumstances of the king's birth. And unique to Matthew, he includes that well-known story of the Magi, men coming from eastern lands to come and worship this newborn king and to pay homage to him. In a token, just a little vignette from Matthew, proving to us again that this is a king for all the nations. In chapter 3, the way is prepared for the king through the ministry of John the Baptizer, who preached the same message of repentance and the coming of the kingdom as King Jesus himself would come preaching. And then the king himself arrives, and he does so not in a blaze of glory, with the armies of heaven behind him, but he comes to be baptized by John, to stand in the place where sinners were to stand. He comes as a servant king, doing what only he could do for his people. The king then begins to preach about his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he says. And this is the great theme of Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. And what this kingdom is really about is transformation. Transformation. The kingdom of heaven transforms people's lives, and it even transforms our world. And that is summed up in that crucial word that Jesus uses when he preaches about the kingdom, the word repent. Repentance leads to transformation. Repentance is transformation. You were thinking and living and acting one way, you turn around, you start thinking and living and acting in a completely different way. And as you walk more closely with Christ, more and more areas of your life, you realize his authority and his leading and guiding in those areas of your life, and there is continual repentance and there is continual change. And what begins in our hearts is to flow out into every part of our lives and our relationships and our witness. And it's to impact the world around us. And so the kingdom of heaven is about transformation. And part of the proof of that, Matthew gives us a snapshot at the end of chapter 4, is the healing and the casting out of demons that Jesus miraculously performs. Matthew, of course, is going to give us plenty more specific examples of Jesus healing and so forth later in his gospel. But the point of all of them is the kingdom of heaven transforms lives. That the message Jesus preached was being backed up by the deeds that Jesus did. That they prove the message of transformation that he preaches. That's the context in which we find the Sermon on the Mount. And as we said last week, the sermon is primarily, though not only, for Jesus' disciples, those who have begun to follow him already. But Jesus' purpose in this sermon is to describe the life we ought to be living if we count ourselves as his followers, if we consider ourselves to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And here at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus sums up kingdom life, if you like, in one word. A word that he repeats 9 times, the word blessed, blessed. To be a follower of Jesus, to have his transforming power in your life, to be part of his kingdom, is to be truly blessed. The first section of Jesus' sermon here that we're thinking about this morning and this evening, it's better known perhaps, maybe you've heard it known as the Beatitudes. And the word beatitude comes from a Latin word which simply means blessed. So another way of describing this part of the sermon is just the blessings. The blessings. And of course, bless, blessings, they're words that appear all over the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It's a word that you hear Christians perhaps use quite a bit. I've probably used it in our prayers already today. Maybe we say that we had a really blessed summer camp or share holiday conference. Maybe we pray for God's blessing on our worship service, on our plans for outreach this week, on someone who is sick. At a basic level, the word blessed means happy. If you're blessed, you're happy. But it's not the sort of superficial happiness of the world. It's happiness in your soul. It's a joy. It's contentment in your spirit, in the depths of your being. One preacher says the Beatitudes are Jesus' answer to the question of human happiness. The Beatitudes are Jesus' answer to the question of human happiness. The whole world is searching for true happiness. And the Beatitudes tell us where it can be truly found. They tell us what the truly blessed life is like. And yet the irony is that virtually every statement that Jesus makes here sounds like something that isn't likely to bring us any happiness at all. Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, whatever meekness is, none of that sounds like a recipe for happiness. But as we said last week, Jesus' sermon is countercultural. What the world might call cursed, Jesus calls blessed. And so we want to think about what Jesus means in these statements as he describes for us the truly blessed life. We're going to think about the first four this morning. We'll think about the other five together this evening, God willing. And so the first blessing, the first description of the blessed life that Jesus gives here is in verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So blessed are the poor in spirit. As you may know already, the Jews in Jesus' day were eagerly awaiting, many of them were eagerly awaiting the arrival of their Messiah. They might have had some mixed up notions about what kind of Messiah he was going to be, but they knew that the prophets of God had promised that a Messiah was coming, that there would be this messianic age, that there would be a restoration and an extension of the kingdom of Israel. And in choosing to speak in the language of blessing, this is how he begins the sermon, Jesus was immediately getting the attention of those who knew their Old Testaments. When Raymond and the other students begin their studies at college, of course, one of the things they'll be studying is the art of preaching and sermons. And one of the things that I'm sure Raymond knows already, because he had one in his sermon a few weeks ago, he'll be emphasized the importance of a good introduction. And Jesus here chooses an introduction that will immediately get the attention of his listeners. Blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that word blessed is all over the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. You think of the very first words of the first psalm in our Psalters. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners. The Old Testament prophets also frequently announce blessings, particularly on the poor. Isaiah 61 verse 1, which Jesus of course quoted on one occasion when he was preaching in Nazareth, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." In other words, to bless the poor. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says something similar. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is poor and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Psalms are also full of assurances and promises for those who are described as poor. Psalm 34, 6, I've mentioned already today, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So for the first words of Jesus' sermon to be "blessed are the poor," those were words that would certainly have caught the attention of any switched-on Jews who were listening. The question is, though, who is the Old Testament talking about? And who is Jesus talking about when he says, blessed are the poor? Well, notice that Jesus doesn't actually say, blessed are the poor. What he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Very often, perhaps even more often than not, when the Old Testament talks about the poor, it's talking about the poor in spirit. It might not be that the poor in spirit aren't also poor financially, but the poor in spirit are those who are humble, who seek God knowing that there is nothing that they can ever do to save themselves from their enemies, from painful circumstances, from their sin. Again, think about David, the author of so many of the Psalms. Was David financially poor? Well, for a lot of his life, he wasn't. For a lot of his life, he was incredibly wealthy. He was a king. He had everything that he needed. But he described himself, often in the Psalms, as poor, because he was utterly dependent on God for salvation. So to be poor in spirit, friends, is to know that whatever might be the case in our bank balance, spiritually speaking, we are bankrupt people. We have no assets. We have no capital. We have no cash. There's nothing that we can offer to God for the salvation of our souls. It's always very humbling when we have to ask other people for help, especially with things that up until now, perhaps, we've been able to do for ourselves, no problem. Most of us don't like having to do that. We don't like it when we fall sick or sustain an injury or become reliant on other people. But Jesus says that when it comes to our sin, to eternal life, we must be entirely reliant. We must realize ourselves to be entirely reliant on someone else. We must humble ourselves and admit to God that we need him to save us. That is perhaps one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people in our culture here in Dromore and in Northern Ireland and in the Western world today. Many people don't have that sense of need. We're in a culture of self-reliance. Look after yourself. Sort yourself out. Achieve for yourself. Gain for yourself. Rely upon yourself. And that there's many areas of life where we should have a great measure of self-reliance, but not when it comes to our spiritual needs. Now, of course, this teaching has been distorted in many ways. Some of you might be aware of certain so-called Christian preachers who have said that we all should become materially poor, that a deprived social state is somehow a more holy way to live, that it's something that Jesus commands. Centuries ago, the monasteries sprang up in places like Ireland. And actually, if you go back far enough, in certain places, the monasteries did a great amount of good. And there were men in those places who taught the doctrines of Scripture faithfully. But over the years and over time, in many of those places, mixed up notions crept in about the need to be depriving yourself physically and materially to achieve perhaps greater levels of spiritual maturity. And much of that is very misguided. It's certainly true that many Christians may have to go without the world's luxuries for the sake of their service of Christ. Or perhaps we choose to spend, not to spend excessively on certain things that maybe other people in our walk of life do choose to spend more money on. We choose not to, even if we can afford them, so that we can make more investments in the kingdom of God. But friends, Jesus is not saying here that wealthy people are living in sin necessarily. What he's saying is that we can rely on nothing and no one but God and his grace when it comes to our inheriting eternal life. We must understand ourselves to be spiritual paupers. We must declare spiritual bankruptcy and throw ourselves on the grace of God. And this is what is keeping many people from Christian faith today. They just don't think they need Christ. When they look at what they have in their bank balance, in their living room, in their diary, You remember, and again, Raymond was preaching on this a few weeks ago, the rich young man who left Jesus disappointed, one of the only people we ever read to go away from Jesus still sad. And why was that? It was because that rich young man came with his hands full of things, wealth and property and possessions and a list of good works as long as your arm. And Jesus said to that man, no, you don't bring your stuff and your good works to God. You come to him with empty hands to receive his grace. In his last moments, Martin Luther, the great reformer, in his dying moments, he was asked by one of his friends, a man called Justus Jonas, do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught? Luther answered emphatically, yes. And then Luther is reported to have uttered these last words, we are beggars. This is true. Different students of Luther will interpret those words different ways, but at the very least, it seems that he died declaring that what he had declared, he died declaring what he had declared for so much of his life, that as the people who look outside of ourselves, who realize our spiritual poverty, you're part of the kingdom of heaven. Is that you today? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second blessing that Jesus pronounces, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just notice, friends, how Jesus shocks us with his choice of words. Poor and mourn, those who mourn. These aren't things that we want. They aren't ways that we would ever want to describe ourselves. I'm a poor person, or I'm a mourning person. But in fact, Jesus isn't talking about mourning in the sense of merely grieving the death of a loved one, something we all will go through, and perhaps many of you have gone through time to time. He's certainly not offering the sort of shallow comfort that we sometimes get when we grieve a loved one's passing. You know, time heals all wounds, and those kinds of well-intended words that sometimes are maybe sound a little bit frivolous or shallow. Friends, what Jesus is saying here is that those who mourn their own sin and who mourn the sinful state of this world will eventually receive permanent comfort. What Jesus is talking about here is a godly grief for our own sins and the sin all around us, and for the suffering that this world experiences, whether that be the suffering of a loved one passing, or of war or strife, or the ups and downs of economic life and society, all of those things, but particularly the stain of sin that lies upon those things and upon our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Each of the Beatitudes follows on from the next. If you're poor in spirit, if you're humbly aware that you bring nothing to God but your sin, then you also grieve that sin, and you will mourn that sin as more and more you realize the seriousness of your sin. This is what Paul said in Romans 7, 24 to 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gave thanks for God's salvation in Christ, but he was grieved, he was appalled at his own sin. I remember reading in John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he had an extract from the diary of one of the great missionaries, the 18th century pioneer missionary to the Native Americans, David Brainerd. And you'd think such a godly man would have very little sin to mourn. But here's what he wrote in his journal, 18th of October, 1740. In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. See, the more you come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more you see him in his goodness and righteousness and love, the more quickly we notice our own lingering sins and how ugly and out of place they are in comparison. And we mourn that, and we wish that that were not the case. And the more we read of all that Christ will do to make this world perfect, and the more we glimpse and understand what it will mean to be part of the new heavens and the new earth, the more grieved we will be as we see the sorry state the heavens and the earth are in right now. Or certainly the earth is in right now. Now, Christians, of course, are not just to be long-faced and sad sacks 24/7, just constantly fixated on our faults and failings and those of others, but do we not sometimes mourn the state our world is in? Do we not mourn the awful headlines about the war in the Middle East or in Ukraine? Do we not mourn the senseless, satanic killing of little girls in a dance studio in Southport a few weeks ago? And the absolute mayhem and despicable behavior that followed that incident, completely unjustified, of course. And do we not mourn, indeed hate, our own sins and faults, which we battle, which we pray about, which we long to be rid of? Does our sin, even our so-called little sins, do they bother us more easily than they used to? Do we increasingly long to be free of them? Friends, here's the good news. If that's the case, Jesus says, if that's you, you are blessed. Because one day, all of that sin will be gone. One day you will have nothing more to mourn. And you will be living in a state of continual and unending comfort. Think about the best relationship you've ever had or currently have in your life. Your best friend, maybe a sibling, a husband or a wife. Think about how much you love them and how much they love you. Think of some of the best times you've enjoyed together. Now think about how much better that relationship will be when there is no sin involved. Because even our best relationships get ruined sometimes and are blotched sometimes by sin, even if we don't intend for it. Imagine that relationship. Imagine any of your relationships without sin. For those of us who are poor in spirit, who mourn our sin, who belong to Christ, one day that will be the case. One day there will be nowhere else left to turn where you will see a reason to be grieved or to mourn, either in your own heart or in your world. And if by faith that's your conviction this evening, that you are headed for a better world, that your faith is in a Savior, in a King who is bringing a kingdom that will have no end, that will be free of sin, you're blessed because you know that you're headed for eternal comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a word we don't hear much today, the word meek. And again, just as with the words poor and mourn, the word meek is maybe not something that people have much interest in, becoming meek. Possibly people just think it's another word for weak, just because they sound similar, which is pretty lazy when you think about it. Oh, meek must mean weak just because they sound similar. One pastor says that we maybe wrongly think of a meek person as timid, not self-assertive, someone who will offer us a floppy fish handshake. Well, the irony is that meekness is actually the complete opposite of all of that. Meekness has to do with gentleness, yes. Jesus described himself as meek in Matthew 11:29, and it's closely tied with the idea of gentleness. But it also means strength that is under control. Strength that is under control. My family and I, we sometimes take a walk up into the country, up the road from the house, and because we do that because our daughters like to see the horses that are sometimes in the fields up the road. And as far as I know, those horses are all tame. But if there was a wild horse in one of those fields, it would be very easy to spot. The tame horses would be standing perfectly still, as they usually are, not flustered, just peaceful and quiet. The wild horse would be braying and jumping and never standing at peace. Now, the tame horse is just as strong as the wild horse. But the tame horse has its strength under control. And friends, that's what meekness is. It is strength under control. One writer describes it as a refusal to throw your weight around. A refusal to throw your weight around. Meekness is seen when an elder visits a wayward church member. Maybe a member who has been living in some known public sin, who has wandered away, who has been backsliding for a long time, and who perhaps answers back a little bit to some of the concerns and maybe even the accusations that are leveled against them. And the elder doesn't answer like for like and doesn't cut down the stray sheep to ribbons, but uses the opportunity to try and build them up and to urge them back. Meekness is seen in the Christian businessman or woman who could do all kinds of things, who has the strength and has the knowledge. And it would be within their interest to do any number of things to avoid paying the tax they know they, by law, are supposed to pay. Or who could increase profits in all kinds of underhand ways. But they restrain their strength from those avenues available to them. Meekness is the Christian employee who could cut corners here and there, or who could join in the office gossip or the office cliques just as easily as everyone else, but who restrains themselves. And by pronouncing this blessing, friends, Jesus shows us that meekness will sometimes mean the Christian loses out. Maybe loses out on a promotion or money or in the world's acceptance. But that person is blessed because Jesus says, what they lose out now, they won't be one bit worried about in eternity. They will inherit the earth. For all that we might miss out on in our little square of life here and now, Jesus says we will inherit the earth. In the Old Testament, again, Jesus is using language that his listeners knew well. The Old Testament is full of the language of inheritance. Each individual family in Israel, of course, was to have their share of the promised land as their inheritance. Well, for those who are in the kingdom of heaven, we have the new heavens and the new earth as our inheritance. And so if you find yourselves having to restrain yourself, having to hold back from living and acting and dealing the way that the world does, and if you see that you're missing out in those ways, it's nothing to be disappointed or discouraged about. You have a far greater inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And this is a theme of the Beatitudes, friends. It's a theme of all of Jesus' teaching, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, that much of what we live for and trust in as believers, it's coming in the future. There's so much that we enjoy already as Christians, but there's a lot that we're still waiting on. When Jesus returns, when we're resurrected, when the world is made new, that's when we'll have this glorious inheritance. The one that we inherit by living a life of meekness and self-control. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God can think of him as well as he does and treat him as well as he does. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all his dealings with others. We realize how well we have been treated by God. We restrain ourselves from manipulating or forcing our will upon others or forcing our way in the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then the fourth and final beatitude for this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night really thirsty? Or maybe you're playing sport and your mouth is just so dry and you feel you can't continue until you get a really good drink of water. That's what Jesus has in mind for us here with his language, a desperate desire, a hunger and a thirst. But what is it that we're to be desperate for, he says? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, it's not just doing right. It includes that, of course, but it's really right relationships with each other and with God, which primarily a right relationship with God, which leads to right relationships with one another. Remember how the fall affected both of those, the vertical and the horizontal. Adam and Eve's relationship with God was ruined by their sin. Their relationship with one another was ruined by their sin because they didn't live righteously. And so righteousness is about right relationships with God and with each other. And that takes us back to Jesus once again. A right relationship with God is only possible through the righteousness of Jesus himself. Reformed theologians describe this as imputed righteousness, something that is put upon you, given to you. It's not your own. It has to be supplied for you. The classic example, of course, is that we are dressed in filthy rags, and the righteousness of Christ is like beautiful, gleaming, golden rags. Garments, robes that cover over our rags. Something that isn't ours, but is given to us to cover over all of our sin. And so when God, the perfect judge, looks at you, he sees one, if you're in Christ, if you're poor in spirit, if you have mourned your sin, if you've confessed that sin, you're one who is righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus. And along with that, faith in Christ, a new life in Christ, means that your deepest desire is for righteousness. It's for doing the good that he commands you to do. And that leads to peaceful and right relationships with your God and with others. Yes, there are still sinful desires inside us. Yes, those desires may be very strong at times, but what is your deepest desire today, dear friend? Ask yourself that right now. What do you want more than anything else? Is it not to please your Savior? To know him, to serve him, for the world, to hear about him, to be free of its sorrow and sin. If that is your deepest desire today, Jesus says, you're blessed. Why? Because you live with the knowledge that, again, it will happen someday. John Stott says, it is not enough to mourn over past sin. We must also hunger for future righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson points out that for the Christian living as we do in a sinful world, we're always going to be hungry and thirsty, both physically and spiritually. We're always going to have this ache within us for things to be better. And by the way, friends, unbelievers around us have that ache too. Not something that perhaps we'll have opportunity to talk to people about this week. We should pray that we do have opportunity to talk to them about it. Everyone wishes that this world was a better place. They just don't know what it is or that the world needs or what to do about it. But for the Christian, we are blessed even as we ache because we know by faith in Christ, this is a world in which eventually righteousness will dwell and nothing but righteousness. So what Peter says, of course, 2 Peter 3:13, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, which will be a place in which righteousness dwells. If your soul is hungry or thirsty today, that is where it will find ultimate satisfaction. In Christ and in his kingdom that is coming. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be. They might not be yet, but they shall be satisfied. So just as we close, or rather hit pause on the Beatitudes until we come back to it another time, notice that all of these blessings are given to us. The meek receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted by someone. We're blessed, friends, because of what God does for us, not because of what we do for ourselves. These first four Beatitudes are all about what God has done in our lives, how he has changed us, so that we realize that we are poor, spiritually bankrupt, so that we do mourn our sins, so that we are gentle and restrain our strength, and so that our appetite is no longer for sin, but for righteousness. Ask yourself, do these things describe me? Am I someone hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Am I looking to God for satisfaction, or am I looking to other things? Do I mourn my sin? Or do I treat it too lightly? These are things the world scoffs at and doesn't worry about. To be meek, to say I'm entirely dependent on someone else, to not simply give in to any and every desire, those are things the world doesn't value. But Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, calls these things blessed, because they are signs that you truly belong to him and that you belong in a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom in which we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.